Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, it'd probably be helpful to grab one of the hardback Bibles there in front of you, maybe underneath you if you're sitting on one of the back pews. We're at Hebrews chapter 6. We're looking at the end of the chapter, verse 13 through 20. And we'll finish out Hebrews chapter 6. We're about halfway through our study in the book of Hebrews. We'll continue on and take it sort of chunk by chunk as it comes. Two of the other elders they worked through 1 Samuel, and so Lord willing, they'll pick up 2 Samuel chapter 1 this coming Lord's Day. So they'll continue on in 2 Samuel. We'll continue on when I preach through the book of Hebrews, and here we are this morning, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. You can probably remember the last time somebody broke a promise to you where it was significant, where you really felt the weight of it. There was something somebody had made, they'd given you their word that they're going to do something or something's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. That's always a hard thing to deal with. We deal with lots of that, right? And I'll tell you what, when you have little kids, you're reminded regularly how often you do not abide by that verse in James, where it says when you're talking about the future, say, Lord willing, this thing will happen. You know, as a parent, you're reminded by your kids, wait a second, you said that we were going to do this thing. And then you can trot out all the reasons why that thing didn't happen. They're all reasonable, but hard thing for kids to understand. But a good reminder, we can't guarantee those things, right? We make promises, and then we break those things. We're all promise breakers. It's something that characterizes us, hopefully not all the time, but it's a thing that happens, and certainly we're surrounded by people in our lives who they're promise breakers too. But the good news in our passage this morning is that there is one person in this universe who will always keep their word, who will never break their promise to us. So hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the hearers of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so you might remember, but verse 11 in our passage last week says to have full assurance in the promise of God. But like we just talked about, people make promises to us regularly and then break those promises, right? So we oftentimes don't have full assurance in promises, in somebody's word to us. So the bank promises you that your money will be taken care of. It'll be there when you come and get it. But we still want it to be insured by the government. So that's that FDIC that you see posted when you go into a bank. We're looking for that kind of thing where somebody offers you a job at a place of employment. You want to believe them, but you still get the job offer in writing, right? You want that thing to be sure that it really is going to happen. When it came to the Soviet Union in the 1980s, when they were assuring the U.S. that they didn't want war, they wouldn't do anything to put our nation in danger, you might remember Ronald Reagan said, trust but verify. Well, that's the kind of thing that we have to do. That's how we work a lot of the time in this culture. We only trust somebody's word so far. Okay, but verse 11 last week told us to have full assurance. Of course, he's telling us to have full assurance in the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to have full assurance that we'll ultimately be saved. As Christians, we're supposed to fully believe what we were told back in chapter 2, verse 9, that Jesus tasted death for us so that our sins are ultimately covered. So that, to use the words we'll see later on at the end of the book, toward the end of the book, chapter 11, verse 16, we'll believe that one day we'll we'll get to be in our heavenly country with the Lord. And that's an incredible promise that we're given in the gospel, that if you're a Christian, then one day you'll end up sinless and you'll be with the Lord for all eternity in a perfect heaven. But see, that promise, it's so incredible and it's so remote. You can't see it with your eyes, right? You have to trust in it. It's so incredible. It's so remote. It's off in the distance. And for those reasons, it can be hard to continue trusting that promise. And that's the situation that the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were in. These young Jewish Christians, they were facing persecution because of their faith in Christ. And so they were considering losing faith in God's promise, turning away from the gospel of Jesus and going back to Judaism, letting go of Christ. And we're sometimes tempted to do that too. That's why this letter is in here, because the Lord knows Christians will need to hear this message for all eternity. Sometimes we're tempted to disbelieve the promise, to not trust God's word in the gospel. And maybe it's because sometimes you think you'd be happier if you could just give in to all your sinful impulses and just please your flesh in this life instead of living the way Christ calls you to live. Or maybe you're tempted to think that being around your family, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, that's the high watermark of existence, and nothing could ever get better than that. It's interesting, sometimes even when you hear, you know, I've been to several funerals the past couple of years, you'll even hear that kind of talk where heaven, the way people talk about heaven, just sort of becomes this life, but forever. So the thing people are really looking forward to is being with loved ones, being with your children, being with your parents, that sort of thing. And that kind of becomes the driving factor. Oh, that's the great thing about heaven. Well, it's easy to think that, yeah, maybe family life, relational life, maybe that's the high watermark of existence. And so you're struggling to put all those things under Jesus's authority and seeing them as less good than having Christ. And so there's all sorts of things that come up in this life that maybe make us consider the promise of the gospel isn't as good maybe as the Lord says it is, or maybe it won't actually be fulfilled. But here's what our passage this morning makes clear. You can trust God's promise. You can trust God's promise. You can have full confidence that holding on to Jesus throughout this life is worth it. You can trust God's promise. And our author, he gives us four reasons for that. And this is the outline. It's there in the worship guide if that's helpful for you to look at. This sort of bare bones main point outline. We're going to see four reasons why you can trust God's promise. First, God has a history of keeping his promises. Second, it's impossible for God to lie. Third, he ratcheted up the promise with an oath. We're going to talk about what that means. And then fourth, we can actually already see the fulfillment. Okay, so how do you know you can trust God's promise of the gospel? Well, first, because God has a history of keeping his promises. And our author, he goes straight to the example of Abraham. Look at verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Okay, so God made a promise to this central Old Testament character, Abraham, who we actually have been talking about in CGG as we move through the book of Genesis. And what was that promise? Well, we're told here, God promised to bless him. The author of Hebrews kind of boils it down. God promised to bless him and to multiply him. Okay, so God was promising to be Abraham's God. That's ultimate blessing. So for God to become your God, that is blessing. The best blessing in the universe that ever will be. So he told him, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bless you. And then he promises to grow Abraham into a huge family of God's people. And the first place that promise shows up is back in Genesis 12. You might remember this. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, well, thinking about the God's people part of the promise. Abraham, I'll give you a family. I'll make you into a nation. Later, he talks more about that. He says, there'll be more of you than there are stars in the sky, more of you than there are sand on the seashore. Well, the issue there, the reason Abraham would have had good reason from our perspective to disbelieve that promise was because in Genesis 12, when it's promised to him, he and his wife didn't have any children. So they're given this promise that a great nation will come from them, but they have no kids. And it's not even that they just weren't interested in having kids or maybe put it off. No, we're told in Genesis 11 that Sarai, his wife, she was barren. She was unable to have children. But here's God promising to make Abraham into a huge family. Well, that'd be a difficult promise to believe, right? We understand that. If you'd gone years and years and years barren to hear, oh, there's this promise, you're going to have a huge family, it'd be a difficult promise to believe. In fact, in Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah, they both laugh about the promise. It seemed too good to be true. And we struggle with that sometimes. Aren't there parts of the gospel, promises the Lord makes to us in Christ, that sometimes seem too good to be true? So maybe the promise that God's spirit in you is stronger than your flesh, which means that no sin can master you and take you over. But you can lean on the Lord and you can turn from sin, actually, in real life. Or maybe the promise that God will prove himself faithful to you even when your circumstances are really difficult. Well, the promise to Abraham seemed pretty unlikely. Okay, but what happened? Look at verse 15 in our passage. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. It doesn't happen until 25 years or so after the promise. It's easy for us to forget that, isn't it? We talked about it in CGG this morning, because we read one sentence and then the next sentence is, oh, and they got pregnant. But no, it's 25 years where Abraham and Sarai are having to wait, but God fulfilled it. In Genesis 21, Sarah gives birth to a baby boy named Isaac. God kept his promise. And he has a history of doing just that. And it wasn't just with Abraham. So we can just mention a few things. God promised to bring Israel into the promised land of Canaan. And then he fulfilled that promise. He made it happen. On the discipline side, later on in the Old Testament through the prophets, he promised to exile Israel because of their sin and their disobedience. He did exactly that. He took them out of the promised land, but he had made a promise to bring them back in. He kept that promise. There's this history of him always keeping his promises. And see, there's one overarching promise that all the other promises, like we just talked about, sort of fit underneath this one umbrella promise. And that, even the non-believing world around us recognizes it, sort of publicly, during this time. Here's a version of that promise. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us, a child is born. Isaiah is talking in the present tense, but of course he's talking about the future. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And see, like we have thought about this morning already with Genesis 3, that was just a reiteration of a promise that God had already given to mankind. We see it show up first in Genesis 3. That's where God says this to the serpent, but in the hearing of Adam and Eve, because God understands this is a promise to mankind. He says, the woman's offspring shall bruise your head, talking to the serpent, talking to Satan, and you, the man, shall bruise his heel, or rather, he'll bruise the man, this descendant from Adam and Eve, you shall bruise his heel. So God gives his promise about this son that we read about in Isaiah. He gives that promise all the way back in Genesis 3, this promise of the gospel at the very beginning of the Bible. And we see him reminding his people of that promise later on in the prophets like Isaiah. And in between, we see it in the story of Abraham. This was a promise ultimately about the gospel. Galatians 3, 15 through 18, tells us that. Although these promises made to Abraham, they're fulfilled sort of in the immediate short term with him having children, and then those children having children, right? And Israel becomes a nation. Well, Galatians 3, 15 through 18 tells us those promises, they're ultimately talking about Christ. He's the seed that the promise is about. And just like God kept the initial part of that promise for Sarah to have Isaac, he also kept the ultimate culminating version of that promise to miraculously bring another baby into the world, who was Jesus Christ, who Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. So God has a history of keeping his promises. And we can look back in our own lives and see that. We don't even need the scriptures. God always keeps his promises. God has a perfect track record there. So when you're tempted to disbelieve the gospel, to question whether God is really going to save you, whether the gospel message really is as good as he says it is, just go to the story of the Bible and pay attention to the promises God makes and how he always fulfills those promises. God has a history of keeping his promises. But here's something else our passage points out that's pretty incredible to think about. It's not just that God has never lied about a promise. That's true. It's that he actually can't lie about a promise. It's our second point for why you can trust God's promise. It's impossible for God to lie. So God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22. He takes that initial promise and he makes an oath on top of it. We'll talk more about that in a second. But look at what our passage tells us about this promise and this oath. Look at verse 17 and 18 in our passage. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the hearers of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God made a promise to Abraham. He does that back in Genesis chapter 12, but then he solidifies it even further by making a vow. And verse 18 tells us that in both of those commitments, it is impossible for God to lie. Isn't that good to remember? It is impossible for God to lie. So remember, God is perfect. He's perfect. He only thinks and feels and does good all the time. That's God. And one implication of that is that God can't lie. We were reminded of that in our call to worship this morning. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Humans lie. People like us lie. God doesn't lie, ever. And that's not even just because God sticks to his word. It's how we praised God this morning in the prayer of supplication. It's because God never changes at all. He never learns anything. He never gets any better than he was the year before. And what all that means is he says everything perfect the first time. Isn't that something? We don't. He says everything perfect the first time, and he always keeps his word. Numbers 23, 19, God's not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Isn't it good to know that one person in the universe will always tell you the truth? One person in the universe will always tell you the truth. If you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, consider this for a second. You know how it can get frustrating when you realize people around you sometimes they're just telling you what they know you want to hear? They're flattering you maybe, or they don't want to hurt your feelings. You know, sometimes don't you just want somebody to just tell it to you like it is? Just not pull any punches? Well, that's what God does. That's what he does all the time. So everybody else might sugarcoat it for you or lie for some other reason. God will always only tell you the truth. And that's why he tells you as a non-believer, you need to turn from your sin and put your full hope and confidence in Christ. You have to have your sins covered. The only way to do that is by coming to Christ. That's why God tells you to do it that way, because he's telling you the truth, and he only tells the truth. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. trusting in Jesus, becoming a Christian, having your sins paid for. God only tells the truth. And again, this isn't just because God doesn't lie. It was actually impossible for him to lie. It would go against his nature completely. God is as likely to lie as you are to find a square that has three sides. It's logically impossible. And that's a great encouragement to us as Christians, right? Because that means God's word is absolutely 100% true. Because you see how that works. If God doesn't lie, and if the Bible is God's word, that means God's word doesn't lie. It's always true. Jesus says it this way, John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, all of the words of Scripture are true and will come true. Scripture can't lie. There's this word we use for Scripture to describe it, inerrant, inerrancy. That means Scripture doesn't have any errors. There's another word historically that Christians used more often. It's sort of tainted now, not because the word did anything wrong. You can come ask me about that if you're interested to hear more about that. But the older word was stronger. It's infallible. Inerrancy means there's no errors in the Bible. Infallible means Scripture can't err. It can't lie. That's the Bible. Scripture cannot be broken. So the upshot for us as Christians, lots of upshots. But if you want to know how to be a good church member, do what the Bible says, because it's impossible for the Bible to lie. If you want to know how to think about sexual ethics, believe what the Bible says, because it's impossible for the Bible to lie. If you want to know how to think about money or romantic relationships or some particular doctrine, just read the Bible, because it's impossible for the Bible to lie. But to keep our eye on the ball in this passage, it's also impossible for God to lie about the promise of the gospel. So if you'll keep putting your faith in Christ, he will bring you to heaven one day. Your sins are paid for. Even the sin you committed this past week that you feel particularly bad about and continues to nag you, if you're a Christian, that sin is paid for. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells us it is, and it's impossible for God to lie. Now, I know you may not feel like that sin is forgiven, or maybe you might feel like at least times heaven isn't real, or you might feel like following Jesus in this world isn't worth it. Okay, well, in times like that, we all have those times. In times like that, here's what you have to do. You have to think, which is more likely, that my feelings are lying to me right now, or that God is lying to me? Ah, it's an easy one, isn't it? Our feelings lie to us all the time. God will never lie to you, ever. Verse 17 and following. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the hearers of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You can trust in God's promise of the gospel because it's impossible for God to lie. But our passage gives us a third reason to trust God's promise when it comes to the gospel. In particular, which is that our never lying God has even doubled down on his promise. He ratchets up this promise with an oath, we're told in this verse. Look back at the beginning of our passage, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the hearers of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Okay, so our author here, he's quoting from Genesis 22. That was our Old Testament reading this morning. So remember, this is right after Abraham had been willing to sacrifice Isaac. So he's marching up there to Mount Moriah because God told him to do it. He understands God is going to do something there. He can trust the Lord, but he shows he's willing to sacrifice his son. God provides the ram for a sacrifice instead. It's a picture of the gospel. We deserve to be sacrificed. God provides the ram for us. That's Christ. He stands in our place. Well, this is what God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 16. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Okay, so God takes that initial promise from Genesis 12, see it again in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He takes that initial promise and then he swears by himself on top of the promise. Now we have this kind of swearing, this kind of oath taking. That's something we're familiar with, right? Almost every culture has had something like that. They had it in the ancient Near East. God does that here. We have the same kind of thing. So if you ever have to testify in court, then you take an oath that you're going to tell the truth. When if you watch the inauguration in January, when the new president gets inaugurated, he'll take an oath to defend the Constitution. And you'll probably notice that with oaths like that, usually the last line is, "So help me God." It's something that our culture still appropriates. So the idea is that the person that's making a commitment, whether they're on the stand in a courtroom or the president, the person making a commitment, it's such a serious commitment. There's so much that's on the line that as a society, we don't just sort of leave it to their own judgment and strength. We have them invoke God for strength, but also for accountability. It's a serious thing to take an oath. We see believers in the Bible do the same thing. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Moses says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." He uses different terminology, but Paul does the same thing in Romans 1, verse 9. He says, "For God is my witness that without ceasing I mention you." He's invoking God about the truth of what he's saying. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He says, "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Okay, so what's happening is Paul knows he's just a man. He knows that his word is only worth so much, so he appeals to God to judge him if he's lying. So it's kind of like he's getting God to co-sign with him for a promise. No, this really is true. I'm vowing this thing. I'm giving an oath in God's name. His name is on this too. Okay, but the thing is, when we have a new president, when somebody gives testimony in court, Paul here, they appeal to somebody higher than them, right? Somebody who has more assets to co-sign. Okay, but who does God appeal to? Who is above him? That's a question that we all know the answer to, but our author answers it anyway. Middle of verse 13, "Since he had no one greater by whom to swear." There's nobody greater than God. There's no thing that is greater than God. There's nobody with more glory or power or authority or dignity than him. He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission to do anything. That's why we pray to him, right? Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Okay, so if a being like that wants to give his creatures greater assurance in his promise, who can he swear by? Well, only himself. There's nobody greater to appeal to. So the Lord swears by himself. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" So you see, God ratchets up his promise by laying an oath on top of the promise. It's like if you took out an insurance policy and then you took out an insurance policy on the insurance policy. Or in Maine, we had a generator, which, let me tell you, praise the Lord for generators, especially in Maine. In Maine, you're without power for days and days. Down here, we're without power for a little bit. Praise the Lord for generators. But it would be like if God hooked up a generator and then hooked up another backup generator to that generator. That's the kind of thing that he's doing here. He takes a promise and he lays an oath on top of it. Now, did he need to do that? Of course not. God's promise was sure. The moment he uttered it in Genesis 12, not only that, that promise, God's timeless, that promise was in God's mind, our triune God, from eternity past. We can't understand that. And there's something you can't understand like that sentence, just let it catapult you to worship the Lord, to glorify him even more, because he's past our understanding. But no, that word was sure in the mind of God from eternity past. He did not need to lay an oath on top of this promise. Like verse 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. His promise to Abraham was guaranteed. Okay, so why does he do that? Well, it's not because God's word needs strengthening. It's that Abraham's faith needs strengthening. Right? Praise the Lord for his word and that he understands how weak we are. Have you wondered why he tells us the same promises over and over and over and over again? It's not because his promise is weak. It's because we're weak. So he continues to give us the medicine over and over and over again, reminding us of these truths in his word. So God gives Abraham this public doubling down commitment of a promise with an oath on top of it. And this promise given to Abraham, it's the same promise given to us as Christians. It's the promise of the gospel. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." If you ever run across somebody who thinks that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, and then the gospel comes along later on, this is a helpful verse to point them to. Galatians 3:8. God preached the gospel to Abraham. The promise God made to him is the promise of the gospel, the same promise he's made to us in Christ. So our author is reminding these young Jewish Christians that he's writing to and us here this morning, they should continue to trust in Christ, continue to hold on to him, keep believing the promise. And that's the message for you and me as Christians. Keep believing the promise that God made in Christ. He's promised it. First promised it all the way back in Genesis 3. It's the first time he told humanity about it. But then after that, he promises it in a more clear way to Abraham in Genesis 12. That's a promise of the gospel. It's our promise. But then he goes even further. He makes an oath on top of the promise. And both are made by a God who not only has a history of keeping his promises, but who isn't able to lie. Verse 13, for when God made a promise by Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the hearers of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You can trust God's promise because he ratcheted up the promise with an oath. Okay, but last point, none of those reasons is the main one to trust in God's promise. So all of those would definitely be sufficient, but our author, he saved the best for last. So not only did our God, who has a history of keeping his promises and can't lie, not only did he make us this promise of the gospel and then ratchet it up with an additional oath, he also lets us actually see the fulfillment of the promise. And this is our final point. We can already see the fulfillment. It's the climax of our passage. Look at the last two verses, 19 and 20. We have this, talking about a sure hope in God's promise of the gospel. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we're supposed to have hope in the promise of God in the gospel, meaning we're supposed to believe it will come true. That's what hope is. Well, in our final two verses, hope gets personified. So the kids that are in school, they understand what that means. That's when an inanimate thing is said to do things that only people can do. It's personified. Okay, hope gets personified here in verse 19. We're given a picture of hope entering into the inner place behind the curtain. Okay, now when he says inner place, He's talking about what the Old Testament calls the most holy place. Maybe you've heard it called the Holy of Holies. Okay, that's the part of the tabernacle, that tent, remember, that Israel would set up when they camped out somewhere? It's the part of the tabernacle and later the temple. That's the part where God's presence would actually come and reside. So you had the holy place inside the tabernacle, but then inside of that, there was the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that's where God's presence would actually come down and dwell in this 15 by 15 foot area in the middle of the people of Israel. And like verse 19 references, there was a curtain or a veil, like Exodus 26 says it, that separated the holy place from the most holy place where God's presence actually was. So it makes sense that that's what it's called, the most holy place, because God's presence would reside there. Okay, well, that's the most holy place on the earth when that happens. And it was so holy, you remember, that only the high priest could go into that section past the curtain. Only one guy could do it. It was only once a year, and he had to do a whole bunch of stuff to be able to get in there. So he had to be ritually cleansed, this high priest. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He had to put on all this special gear to symbolize holiness. He had to bring incense to burn. We've been seeing that on Sunday evenings, right? As Tim walks us through the Torah. So in Leviticus, there was a ton of it. In Exodus, there was a lot of it. Now in Numbers, they reference back to it regularly. All of that reminds us about how holy God is and how sinful we are. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you see these kinds of regulations about people approaching the Lord and how particular it all had to be, that's almost like each time we see that, it's like God has highlighted the sentence, God is holy and you are sinful, and he's just increasing the font each time we see a description like that, so that that's supposed to be huge in our minds. God is holy and we are sinners. But see, the picture given in verse 19 of our passage is that hope enters into the inner place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain. So hope has walked into God's presence. And this hope is named for us. We have seen this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, he tells us, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, this is exactly why the Son of God became a man. He did it to become our high priest, so he could leave this world and go take his place in God's presence and be our advocate, be a holy high priest to get sinners into the presence of a holy God. Remember, that's the whole purpose of a priesthood, to get sinful people into the presence of a holy God. That's exactly what Jesus does. But remember, there's some significant differences between the human high priest and Jesus Christ. For one, Jesus isn't in the line of the Levitical priesthood like Aaron was. He's more closely identified with this shadowy character, Melchizedek, who's named here for us in our passage, the end of verse 20. Talked about him a few weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 10. We'll talk about him more 2 weeks from now in chapter 7, Lord willing. But one significant thing about Melchizedek is he wasn't just a priest, he was also a king. That's foreshadowing. That's pointing ahead to Jesus, who's our perfect priest king. But there's another way Jesus is radically different from those human high priests of the Old Testament that we just talked about. In the middle of verse 20, we're told Jesus has become a high priest forever. So whereas the human priests went into God's presence once a year and only for a portion of time, and then they had to leave, they had to come right back out, Jesus went into God's presence and he has stayed there. That's where he is right now. He's not on this earth. He's in heaven before the Lord. He went in and he stayed there. We saw this at the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is now. He's in the presence of the Father. It's really fitting in verse 19 that Jesus is called an anchor. So here's the full picture of these two verses. Jesus is like an anchor that's sunk into the ground. in the middle of God's throne room. He's not going anywhere. And the reason he's not going anywhere is because he actually deserves to be there. Those human high priests didn't deserve to be there. God made a way, but they didn't deserve it. Christ deserves to be there. He's fixed and secure, just like an anchor that's dug into the ocean floor. But see, he didn't come down as a man and live a difficult life and die on the cross simply to get himself into God's presence. He was already in God's presence, right? That would be like you being there with your family at home and then taking a trip that's meaningless, where you drive across town and then you turn around, come right back. The Son of God didn't need to do that. He had perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity past. They were in heaven. They were doing great. No, Jesus came to bring sinners back with him. That's the whole reason he came. So that curtain that we talked about a minute ago that separated sinners from God, the holy place from the most holy place, what happened to that curtain when Jesus died on the cross? Well, we heard it in our congregational reading, Mark 15:37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' work on the cross to bear God's wrath for our sin, that work opened the way into God's presence, because all of our sin had all of a sudden been paid for. Sinners like us can now get to God because of that dividing curtain. It's been torn from top to bottom. And that good news is better than any other news. It's the best news in the universe. The gospel of Jesus Christ, better than anything else that can be offered to us. Being reconciled to your Creator by having your sin paid for is better than having physical pleasure. It's better than money. It's better than having a spouse. Better than having grandkids. And even though we sometimes have doubts about whether it's true, it is true. All these things we've been saying, they are true. Jesus is the anchor in God's presence who wants to take you there. That's why verse 20 calls him a forerunner on our behalf. And to keep with the illustration in our passage, you can think about it this way. It's like there's a chain coming off the anchor that's going through the curtain down to sinners like us. And if we will simply hold on to the chain, then one day we'll be pulled into God's presence for all eternity. And of course, when you think about it that way, there's no more important task in this world than for you to hold on to that chain. So how do we do it? How do we hold on to that chain? You do it by keeping your hope and confidence, synonyms for faith, in Christ. You keep your faith placed in Christ. Look back up to the end of verse 12. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So Jesus is our anchor in God's presence. He'll one day get you there if you keep holding on to the chain by putting your confidence in Christ. And once again, that's been the main message throughout the book of Hebrews. This is chapter 3, verse 6. Hold fast your confidence in Jesus, he tells us. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See this picture of holding? Chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6, verse 11. Show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And verse 19 and 20 in our passage. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so with these final two verses, do you see how sure the promise is? You can absolutely know that you will get to heaven if you hold on to Christ, because Jesus is already there. See, that's the picture. In verse 20, he's called our forerunner. That's a Greek word to talk about if there's two people on the same path and one of them runs up ahead. I would not be that one. I would be the walker. But what it's getting at is the one who runs up ahead can show the one lagging behind where he's going to get, because he's run the path. Jesus has run the path. He is with the Father. And if we hold on to him, he will get us there. He's our forerunner because he's anchored in heaven forever. When God's Old Testament people, when they were having to believe the promise, they had our first three reasons to believe, right? They had seen God's history of keeping his promises. They knew it was impossible for him to lie. And they knew that at least after Genesis 22, he had ratcheted up his initial promise by making an oath. They had all of that. But they couldn't see their high priest tearing the curtain and going into God's presence and sitting down to stay put there forever. But ever since the cross and resurrection of Christ, we see exactly that. He's there. You're attached to him by faith. So all you have to do is to keep holding on to Christ. Like the end of verse 18 says, hold fast to the hope set before us. Just like verse 15 tells about Abraham, right now you're having to patiently wait, but you will one day obtain the promise. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the promise of the gospel. We understand, Father, you didn't have to do this. We certainly wouldn't have done it if we were in your shoes. So even for you to offer this good news to us is an incredible stroke of your grace. But Father, not only do you do that, but you help to deepen our faith, to give reasons for us to trust in the promise, because we are such weak people. So Father, would you leverage the things we just saw in your word to help us to continue trusting in the promise. In fact, that you would tighten our grip on Jesus more and more, understanding that he's our forerunner, he's the anchor who is set firmly in your throne room, in your presence forever. And if we hold on to him by faith alone and Christ alone, he will pull us there too. That is the only hope we have in this life. Father, we pray that you would deepen our trust in these promises for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.